On Thursday and Friday of this week, I had the opportunity to attend a leadership event called Global Leadership Summit. It is an annual event that brings together leaders from all kinds of organizations, from churches and non- and for-profit businesses, to learn more about what it means to lead well. I went to Middletown Christian Church in Louisville, one of several hundred host sites for the simulcast that reached an estimated 350,000 leaders around the country. Think about that. By October, this event will be translated into 56 other languages and shared with more than 150 countries around the world. It is a great experience, one of the most impactful 48 hours that I have had since I graduated from seminary 28 years ago. Global Leadership Summit began in 1992 by Willow Creek Church under the leadership of founding pastor Bill Hybels. Some of you may be familiar with this mega church, which was guided by the vision of its ministry to those who call themselves seekers. Since 1975, Willow Creek has grown to over 25,000 members, meeting in 8 different locations around the Chicago metropolitan area. But recently, allegations of sexual misconduct by Bill Hybels has resulted in a tidal wave of shock, resignations, and deep sorrow. Hybels, denying the allegations made by several women, resigned in April, taking early retirement, he called it. But as has become more to the light, even this week, 2 other pastors, along with the entire board of elders, has resigned as they have come to fully acknowledge the horrible truth of a fallen leader and the pain that has been caused to these women, as well as to Willow Creek Church. Now, I share this with you this morning not to gossip about yet another example of a flawed and failed leader, but to talk with you about the importance of our topic today of discerning together. Discerning together, why is it important? And in what ways can this kind of discernment help us as we take our next steps together as a congregation? I want to invite you as we enter into this time to pray with me. Living and loving God, we give you our thanks today for the ability that you give to us to discern well. And I pray as we continue on this topic for our lives and for our congregation, and as we reflect upon the words of Scripture, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you, O God, are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, over the past 4 weeks, we have been learning about the process of discernment and how important it is as you and I are seeking life with a capital L, that life that is marked by an abundance that God gives to you and me as we seek God's directions for our daily lives. For the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at what we've been calling personal discernment. And we started there because you and I really can't be engaged in discernment with anyone else unless we have a good understanding and practice of it in our own lives. And so let's quickly review where we have been so far as we have talked about how personal discernment works. We began by talking about the 4 ingredients for good discernment, all of those ingredients needing to be a part of the process if you and I want to become our best at decision making. Those 4 ingredients are the framework of time, the tools of head and heart, which are our intellect and affectivity, the values that upon which the head and heart rely, the values that are shaped and enlightened by our faith, and the ultimate decision of every decision, which needs to be choices that lead us to life. We find this goal of life through the core of the Christian faith, which we find in the life of Jesus, a life that is marked by agape love, the love of God. And this expression of agape in Jesus' life gives us the 4 criterion upon which our decision-making is guided. Love that is incarnate, that is showing us the very image of God. Love that is expressed by giving and being given up for others. Love that is universal in its scope, that includes everyone and everybody. And a love that is in communion, that is reconciling with God and with all other people. So that when we use our head and our heart to move through life through these channels of agape love, we find the guidance that is necessary to make decisions that are in keeping with God's will and way, rather than what we may just be thinking on our own. So having learned and beginning to practice this discernment in our own lives and decision making, so today we're going to turn to our attention to why and when and how we should practice discernment with others. Discerning together. When should we do this? Under what circumstances should discerning together be most helpful in making decisions as a group? Our scripture today gives us an example of group discernment when Peter has an experience with God that leads to a tidal wave of faith transformation in a place called Caesarea. Here we see God revealing a new understanding of the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Gentiles are freely and unconditionally welcomed into the family of God. Now, the mother church, if we want to call it that, that is the apostles who are in Jerusalem, have gotten word of this. And so in our reading today, we find Peter making his report. And it comes to some pretty major pushback and criticism. So begins our reading today. Now, folks are coming to the faith. So why is that such a big deal? As in, why is it such a big problem? Well, this is one of those times you've got to get the backstory in order to understand. So first, let's talk about the book of Acts. Acts is written by the same author that wrote the Gospel of Luke, which tells of the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Acts is the sequel to that book, to that story of Jesus' life. And it tells the story of how the Holy Spirit comes to establish and empower the church to continue the work that Jesus had begun. And what happens in our passage today from chapter 11 is actually the pivot around which turns not only this particular book, but all of the New Testament church with it. Now, let me begin by reminding us that Jesus was not a Christian. He was not. Jesus was what? A Jew. That's exactly right. He grew up as a Jew. He lived with a Jew. He lived as a Jew in his mission and ministry. And with very few exceptions, he was directed to the Jewish people. So we might appreciate the disciples' surprise when the risen Christ, right before he is to ascend to heaven, says these words that are recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, as they were processing this, I can imagine what some of them might have been thinking. Jerusalem and Judea, yeah, that's fine. Samaria, maybe I might have to hold my nose for that one. But witnessing to the ends of the earth in Gentile land, not going to happen. Why do I say that? Well, remember, these folks are Jews. And in the first century, that meant observing the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the 613 commands found in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that we have, the books of Moses. Among these laws were identified practices that made people clean and unclean, inside the community and outside the community, including strict dietary laws. Now, what I need you to know is that these laws were not just a matter of obedience. They were symbolic of who the Jews were as a distinct people of God. These laws that they were called to obey made them holy and set them apart from other groups of people. Now, why is this so important? Well, there are plenty of references that we can find in the Old Testament about how purity and wholeness were necessary for Israel to remain faithful to God and what happened when they didn't do that. But one of the most powerful stories was actually found in the intertestamental literature. That is, the literature that is written in the four centuries between the end of the Old Testament and the writings of the New Testament. And we call it the Apocrypha. And I want to share this with you because it really does help us to understand the seismic nature of what's going on in our passage today. You see, three centuries before the birth of Jesus, the Greeks had taken control of Palestine after the conquest of Alexander the Great. Y'all remember Alexander the Great? And following Alexander's policy of a forced adoption of Greek culture, the Greek rulers put increasing pressure on the Jews to conform to Greek laws and customs and religion. Many complied, and it seriously weakened the identity of Judaism during those years. But others stood up against that pressure, and they refused to assimilate into Greek culture. And all of this tension comes to a boiling point in 167 BCE when the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes IV, in a series of edicts essentially banning Judaism from Palestine, seized the temple in Jerusalem, converted it into a shrine to Zeus, and sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies. Now, I want you to just think about that for a minute. Pigs were considered the most unclean thing ever to Jews. And sacrificing a pig on the altar of the temple in the Holy of Holies, that was an abomination of abominations. Antiochus sent soldiers throughout the countryside to round up villagers and force them at the threat of death to eat this pork that had been sacrificed to Zeus in violation of the Old Testament dietary laws. Now, this awful act culminated in an uprising known as the Maccabean Revolt, the Maccabean Wars. And in what could only be understood as the providence of God, the Jews actually prevailed against the Greeks. In fact, it was such an important event in Jewish history that the recapture and the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem is still celebrated in Judaism today as the Feast of Hanukkah. And so with that in mind, maybe we can better appreciate why this vision of Peter's is such a big deal. Because when God tells him to kill and eat unclean food, in effect, is a change from everything that Peter has been taught as important to his faith and identity. And to make sure that Peter gets this message of God, this vision occurs not just once, but three times. And it shakes Peter to the core. But that's not all that happens. Right after he has this vision, Luke tells us that there's a knock on the door. Three men from Caesarea tell Peter that they've been sent to him by a man named Cornelius. Peter says that the Spirit tells him to go with them, and he brings six brothers along, that is, other believers, and they come with him. Cornelius meets Peter and tells him that he's had this vision of an angel, and this angel's instructed him to send his servants to Joppa to go get somebody by the name of Simon Peter, to whom God has given a special message for him and his entire household. And does Peter ever have a message for them? He begins to share the gospel, and the Holy Spirit, we are told, descends upon them just as it had upon Peter and the others at Pentecost. And Peter tells the leaders in Jerusalem, therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And we're told that when they heard this, the Jerusalem leaders were silent. And then they praised God, saying, God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And through their continued prayer and deliberations, the process for moving forward was established. The Jesus movement was more than Judaism, and it paved the way for the church to fulfill Jesus' command to go out into all the world with the great good news of God's joyful, unconditional love and grace for all. Okay, so what can we learn about discerning together from this passage? I think we have several things that we can lift up. First of all, it is obvious that Peter is doing his own personal discernment, right? First of all, in chapter 10, if you go back one chapter, you can see the whole thing. And Peter is, he's praying on top of a house. And while he's praying, we're told it's noon. And so what's happening? It's starting to get a little hungry, right? And while the food is being prepared, this is when he has this vision. So it's obvious that God is speaking spiritual truth to Peter in the midst of his everyday life. That God uses Peter's hunger to get his attention. And Peter, though the vision is hard for him to grasp, remembers that it takes him how many times now for him to get it? How many times does he see the vision? Three times. And even then, he's still pretty puzzled about it. When he gets the knock on the door and he hears that Cornelius has sent these three guys to get Peter because God has a message for them through Peter. You see what's happening? Peter's using his head and his heart through the lens of his faith to be recognizing that life with a capital L is being offered not just to the Jews, but to everyone, including Gentiles. So, Peter's done his personal discernment, but Peter doesn't stop there. Did you catch what he does next? He didn't just prance off by himself with those three guys to Caesarea, did he? No, he took how many people? He took six people with him. Took six people with him to see Cornelius. Now, why do you think he did that? He's using his head. Because the witness of these six people were able to confirm what Peter had discerned in his head and his heart. And so when he went back to Jerusalem, those people were with him to verify and to testify about what God had done. You know, sometimes when we are in the process of making important decisions, we need the confirmation of others that comes by discerning together. Pierre Wolf says that there are basically two kinds of discernment that happen in groups. The first is the discernment that comes through prayer and counsel. And this isn't just writing a prayer request on our communication card on Sundays that's going to go to the prayer team. No, it's an intentional period of time spent meeting with someone who is seeking God's guidance in decision making. The group gathers around that person and takes the time to listen and to pray, and then as the Spirit leads, to offer counsel to the seeker. This kind of group discernment then is an extension of personal discernment. A second kind of group discernment is one that focuses on a common decision affecting a group of people. And this is what we find in our scripture lesson today. Because although Peter has done his personal discernment and he has been obedient to God's call and leading in the case of Cornelius, Peter has a group in Jerusalem that he is accountable to. A group of leaders that are making very important decisions about the future of the Jesus movement. Will this movement, in other words, be a distinctive sect of Judaism with its unique identity and practices? Or will this movement be something else? This is a decision that cannot be made by one person. It is something that they have to do together. So what happens? Peter brings his discernment to them. And while at first there's a struggle between those who are sure that staying faithful to the Jewish law is the most important to being faithful to God, with Peter, who's coming to see something entirely new and different, here's what they did. The scripture tells us that they listened to what Peter had to say, and then they reflected. They were silent. They paused. You remember where it says that? And what happens during that silence? We're not told in the passage of Scripture, but I think it's the same thing that happens to us whenever we stop and be quiet before God. They had time to process what they had heard and what they felt in light of their faith. And as they did that, they came to the conclusion that Peter was right. And then what happened? They rejoiced. The Spirit showed them what they needed to do and the course corrections that were necessary for fulfilling God's will and way for that moment in their life with God. Now, I need to say that not all discernment immediately leads to rejoicing. For Willow Creek, the discernment process has resulted in pain and deep sorrow. But let me say this. They are doing their work in a very public and transparent way. They began the Global Leadership Summit in acknowledging what was happening by asking for our prayers and having the faith that God was using their circumstance to guide their congregation into a new season of repentance and transformation. In the process, they are helping the larger church to learn more about the abuse of power and the need for greater accountability and discernment in the church. And here's the good news. As they and we learn these truths and through discerning together, we allow the Spirit to transform, the rejoicing will come. Discernment is hard work. And we know that, amen? We know it. We've been doing that work as a congregation for a while now. And as we prepare for our next season, as we live into our decision to remain here at Main Street and take the necessary steps that are going to enable us to continue into this amazing mission and vision that God has given us, we will have more personal and group discernment to do together. So let's use our heads and our hearts. Let us ground ourselves in our faith and our values, and let us seek the life that God has for each of us and for our community of faith as we celebrate God's welcome table of abundant love and grace and acceptance. Why? So that God may be glorified in us and through us. And the people of God said, amen. And amen.